Thank you to Trevor. Oh, he's gone for leading us so far. And as he said, we're going to be looking at To the Glory of God Alone this morning. And I'll just read the end of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him be glory. Through some of the Sundays, anyway, of October and November, we've been remembering the reformation of the church in Europe, which began 500 years ago, 31st of October this year, so 1517. And it's a really significant event. It was recognized by some people in our country, even by the news. I was being told before the service, it was recognized much more in Germany, and Playmobil, who are a German company, produced miniature Martin Luthers. So that is a great Christmas present for those of you with children, a miniature Martin Luther, hopefully with complete with church door of Wittenberg for them to nail the 95 theses onto. And wow, what a great thing for Christmas. I'm looking forward to receiving mine already. But as we go back to the Reformation, this is not some dry, dead, irrelevant study in history. This is a journey back to the heart of everything that matters. We've revisited the five onlys of the Reformation. It's about the Bible alone. We've got to go back to what God said. We were singing in that hymn, not about our traditions, which are constantly shifting like the sand, but what God has said in his word. We start not with ideas that we have, but with what God has said. Because you might have noticed, we've got Bibles here. God is a communicating God. He speaks to us. And so we're safe as we listen to him. And as God speaks to us, he's telling us that the way to be right with him is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We're not saved by our works or by our law keeping or by our religion, but by believing in Jesus Christ, God's Son, born into our family to be the King and Saviour of the world. The righteousness, the perfection that God demands that we have if we're to stand before him is the very righteousness that God freely gives. The righteousness of Jesus Christ provided by him. The sacrifice that's offered for our sin is not our tears or our sorrow or our promises to God to turn over new leaves, but God's Son, delivered up for us on the cross as our substitute and sin bearer. And he joins us by faith to Jesus so that all that is ours becomes his. It's like a marriage. So when you got married, maybe your wife was really wealthy and you were really poor, and your debts were swallowed up by her, and her wealth flowed to you because you're one together. As we're joined to Jesus Christ, we bring our sin and our death and judgment and condemnation and curse, and that goes to Jesus. And all that is Jesus is his status, his righteousness, his family, his father, his home, his inheritance, his joy, his life. That comes to us. Here is God, not making the way into his presence and love as difficult as possible, but God who, out of love, has opened up his arms freely through his Son. And therefore, it's only right and fitting that the last of our onlys, as we've thought about going back to Scripture, which is telling us about Jesus and life through faith by God's grace in him, that the last only should be just to the glory of God alone. The gospel which brings every possible blessing to you. and eternity will not be long enough to exhaust those blessings, is also the gospel which brings all of the glory to God. This is his work. It's his masterpiece. This is the demonstration of the goodness and justice and the power and gentleness of our glorious God. I'm sure it struck you as you've read through the letters of the New Testament, which are, of course, the apostles by the Spirit unpacking the gospel for us, bringing together the Old Testament and the gospel narratives and saying, this is what it all means. How, in those letters, time and time again, the apostles just stop and say, to God be the glory. Have you noticed it? It's here in Ephesians chapter 1 we were looking at 2 weeks ago. Three times in the opening 14 verses, as Paul spells out the gospel, he just has to stop and say, glory. To the praise, verse 6, of his glorious grace. God's done this to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And here in chapter 3, he's broken out into prayer. He's praying that we'll be able to enjoy and explore the infinite love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. And he cries out to a God who does more and gives more than we can ask or imagine, and says, to him be the glory. He is the good God. But what do we mean by the glory of God? It's a word we've repeated about 100 times already in this service so far. What do we mean by the glory of God? Well, we could talk about the glory that is God's essential being, the outshining of the brilliance of his attributes and character. Moses helps us here. He's bold enough, and I'm really grateful to him for doing this for us. He goes to God and he says, God, show me your glory. I'm not exactly sure what Moses was expecting to see, but we know how God answered in Exodus 33, verse 19. God says, I will make all my, what did he say? Goodness. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And in the next chapter it happens, in chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. This is the glory of God. It is his goodness, his perfection. He is so merciful, he tells us. He is so kind. He is so forgiving. And he is so just. Did you get the tension there? Did you? As God shines out his glory, he is saying, I am the God who forgives the guilty. And I am the God who will by no means clear the guilty. And there's a tension here that will never be resolved fully until we get to the cross of Jesus Christ, which brings together both the grace and mercy of God and the justice and righteousness of God. And God pays the cost himself to remove that tension and show that he can be merciful to you by putting his son in your place and punishing him for your sin. There is the glory of God shining out in Jesus Christ. But then how do we give God the glory? Because that's what our text here says, to him be glory. Well, we can't make God more glorious, can we? Can we? Could you improve the Mona Lisa? Or you might want to make a smile a bit, John, saying he could. I'm not sure you could. We'd mar it. We can't add to that which is God. We can't make God more glorious than he is. But what we can do is we can give him the glory which is due to his name. We can worship him as the God that he is and enjoy him as the God of glory and grace. In our words and lives, delight in the truth that from him and for him and through him and to him is everything. He is everything. He is the center of the universe. He is, in Christ Jesus, everything. And we give him the glory forever. Now, the problem is we don't want to do that, do we? And here's my first point this morning. Our glory is in ourselves. I was trying to work out the Latin for that, if it was sola deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And we had a discussion in the dungeon beforehand, and I can't remember what we came up with. It was something like sola mihi gloria. But that's how we want to live. It's about me. I must have the glory. We've turned everything on its head. We wanted to be the center of our universes and everything to be for our glory. God is not all important. Oh, he has a role to play in many of our lives, but he's out there at the edge of things. We bring him in when we need him, but most of the time we can live quite happily without him. But when everything's about our glory, it's not very long before our lives begin to fall apart, because you might have noticed that we're actually not very glorious. It dawned on you yet. Our wisdom is minuscule. Our wealth is uncertain. Our beauty is fleeting and passing, if it ever was there in the first place. Our strength is fast running out. As we go from the 20s into the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s, are you becoming more glorious in and of yourself? We're not. I was listening to the Bruce Springsteen song last week, Glory Days. And it's quite a telling song. Bruce is with his friends thinking about the glory days, and they're all in the past. He's having to go back from where he is now to think about what it was like when he was in his 20s. And if you're like me, the older we get, the better we were in our minds. I look back and I wonder how on earth I didn't captain England for the cricket team. Yeah, I'm so good in my memory. I've abridged it so well and revised it. He's saying that our glory days, they all belong to the past. For the Christian, the person whose glory is in God, they belong to the present and to the future. And if we want all of the glory for ourselves, then we become desperately worried what people think about us. Have you noticed that? We want to protect our reputations at all costs, and we spend so much time hiding behind a front or a facade that we've erected, and we present to the world. We want everyone to think the best that they possibly could. And then when the real me comes out, when this carefully manicured facade gets broken down as I lose my temper in public, or I sin, obviously, and I fall, then we go to pieces. Our glory has been shattered. If we live for our glory, we'll be threatened by others who are more popular than us, or better looking, or funnier, or more successful, or more gifted than us. We become jealous and suspicious, critical and defensive. Even in religion, we've wanted the glory. This was such an important part of the Reformation. The church was teaching it is what we do that makes us righteous and earns God's love and favour. And we get the glory through contributing to our salvation, yet it doesn't work because we fail and we fall short of the glory of God. So we end up miserable and defeated. I just thank God that life is not about my glory. It's about his. And I know that when I've lived for my glory, life is achingly disappointing. But to see the glory of God who picks up failures and brings them into his family, who gives us Christ's reputation, who loves us not because of what we've done, but because of who he is, a loving God, who's loved us in Christ Jesus, who saves us not on account of what we've achieved, but what Jesus has done. This is glorious. He is glorious. And it's liberating. So secondly, let's think about God's glory in Christ. Go back to Ephesians 3, the end of that chapter. To him be glory in the church, we'll leave that bit for the moment, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. In all the places that this glorious God has shown his glory, this is the greatest, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of what Paul could have said at this point. He could have said, to him be glory in creation. That would be fair enough, wouldn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. God's handiwork and his power, his wisdom and beauty are seen in this fabulous universe. Seen in stars too numerous for us to count. In expanses so vast that we can't measure them. In mysteries too deep for us to fathom. Creation shouts out glory. And yet Paul focuses on something that eclipses creation as it shows the glory of God, Jesus. It's here in Jesus Christ that God has demonstrated his glory. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. John says, beginning of his gospel, we beheld his glory. What did that mean? Did it mean that when you looked at Jesus, you were just dazzled by something that was brighter than the sun? Well, not usually. It didn't happen very often. It happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. But generally, when you looked at Jesus, you saw a person without majesty and without beauty that we should desire him outwardly. But what you did see, to go back to Moses, was God's glory, his goodness, incarnated in the person of Jesus, his Son. You saw the love and the mercy and the grace and compassion of God as Jesus Christ walked amongst us. It was all the power of God at his commands. Storms were stilled. Sickness and death crumbled before him. Devils fled. And yet sinners were welcomed. The unclean were made clean. The hopeless were given hope. But it wasn't just what Jesus did in his life that shows the glory of God supremely. It's in his death on the cross. A few Sundays ago, as we were looking at Isaiah, we came across this verse that has just stuck with me so much. And it's God talking about, I think he's talking about the cross at this point. And he says to his people, I will exalt myself that I might show mercy, for I am a God of justice. Mercy, justice, exalting himself.
And we said, oh, if Isaiah says that, we've got to look somewhere on into the future where he talks about something being lifted up again. And it comes in Isaiah 52, 53, my son will be exalted and lifted high and he will sprinkle many nations. And we went on to John's gospel, and every time that John mentions Jesus being lifted or exalted or glorified, what was he talking about? He was talking about the cross. Glory and the cross, they come together. Jesus says in John 17, Father, now the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. What is the hour in John 17? It's the darkest hour in history, isn't it? When Jesus Christ, God's Son, is about to be betrayed and rejected and humiliated and condemned and spat at. He's about to be cursed and then lifted up on a Roman cross to die, alone and in darkness, forsaken by his Father. And the world looks at that and says, where's the glory there? Well, it's everywhere. Here, Jesus is glorifying his Father by taking God's judgment towards sin on himself, that grace, mercy, and love be shown to sinners like us, and we who were cut off from the Father might be brought into the glorious grace of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, we can see, I hope, how glory comes to the Father in Jesus Christ, in everything that he's done. Especially the cross and everything that he's doing now. You'll agree with me, 95% of you here will, that all glory comes to God through Jesus Christ, and the other 5% need to recognize it. But finally, there's another place in which God's glory is seen, and it's God's glory in the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We might read this and think, has Paul made some mistake here? God's glory is to be demonstrated in the church, in us. Well, there's no mistake. It is God's purpose to show his goodness and his perfection, his kindness, his love, his grace in the life of his people. John 17, we just mentioned, Jesus carries on to say, and I will be glorified in them. He's talking about you. Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God, talks about you and says, I'm going to be glorified in their lives. The church is the place where the glory of God blazes out. And we're not talking about buildings here. It's not through great Gothic cathedrals or Norman church buildings. It's not through marble, stone, gold and silver, stained glass and flying buttresses. And it's just as well, because we're sadly lacking in just about every single one of those pieces of ecclesiastical architecture here. Good for old chairs. And nice windows and good views. I'm glad they're not stained glass, so we can see out properly. But we haven't got glory in our building. But as our eyes are drawn away from the building in which God is not displaying his glory, and we sneak a peek at the people in whom he is bringing glory to himself, and we look around ourselves, and we think, are you sure, God? But I hope there's a louder voice in your heads and your hearts, which is saying, yes, I am sure. I'm sure of what you're doing. And I thank you, God. I thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to love a people like this. That you, Lord, have taken a people who were not a people. I mean, look at us. Different ages. Different backgrounds, different accents, different interests, different preferences, different characters. We've got every possible type of character here. And yet God has brought these people together who once were not a people and in the eyes of this world have got nothing in common. And he's made them into his family, into the people of God through Jesus Christ. And we can say a thank you, Father, that the glory is coming to you as together we grasp your love for us in Christ Jesus. We understand the gospel and slowly but surely we grow in love for you and in love for each other. I thank you that you're being glorified as proud people see how the Lord of glory served them. And he's teaching us humility and to serve one another. I thank you, Father, that you're glorified as once hard, resentful, unforgiving people are melted by your forgiveness. And we're taught to forgive and not hold on to grudges. I thank you, Lord, that you're glorified in the way that you've brought these people through so many things. That when we've stumbled and fallen and failed, we haven't exhausted your grace. You've been glorified as the God of the second chance and the third chance. You've picked us up and given us new starts. It's all about your glory. I thank you, Father, that you brought these people through illness and weakness, persecution, bereavement, sorrow, doubts and fears. And at our weakness, you showed your strength and all that resurrection power was given to us, as we saw back in Colossians, to enable us to plod on through another day. And it was all down to the glory of God. I thank you, Father, that you're glorified as our brothers and sisters pass through death, that they die in faith. And Jesus is holding on to them. And he takes them through. He keeps his promises and he presents them faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. And you get all the glory because it was all your goodness and your grace. Thank you, Father, that one day Jesus is going to stand before you and say, "Here I am, and the children that you gave to me." And what will we do? We'll give glory to God, won't we? We'll say it was all you. We'll take off our crowns and we'll hurl them at Jesus' feet. Not because we don't want them, but because that's the greatest thing that we could do with them. As we give glory to the God of gods, Lord of lords, the King of kings. It will be a day when death has been swallowed up and Satan destroyed and sin a thing of the past. It won't be our glory days that are past then. It will be our failures that are just memories and sin no longer able to touch us. God's glorified in the church. In our lives, the children of the Reformation and then their children, they went to work to set out much of the teaching of the reformers in their own catechisms. And many of us would have been brought up with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Hands up if you were. Yeah, a few of us here. The Shorter Catechism was supposed to be for children. The Longer Catechism was supposed to be for adults. The shorter one was long enough for me, I can assure you. And most of us can just about remember the first one. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Oh, I think I probably went through much of my childhood thinking it must mean the chief end of man is to glorify God and be miserable and feel such a failure and beat ourselves up and doubt that God could possibly love us. Well, that was the very stuff that the reformers were fighting against. It was to glorify him and enjoy him. And glorifying God and enjoying God are not mutually exclusive. They're eternally connected. We're to taste and see that God is good. to enjoy the relationship that we have with our God in Christ Jesus. I think that's what this prayer of Ephesians 3 is all about. Or would you say Paul, as he prays that prayer, is enjoying God? Yes, he is thoroughly enjoying God. Verse 14, God, you're our Father. You created this new family that stretches through heaven and earth, and it's your family. He's enjoying the riches of his glory as he works by his power of his Spirit in our hearts to make them into a home for Jesus. He's enjoying God as he wants us to explore the dimensions of Christ's love that are bigger than the universe and longer than history and deeper than death, greater even than knowledge can know, he says, and be filled with all the fullness of God. One of your greatest sons of Southampton, it wasn't Matt Letitia, it was Isaac Watts. He wrote those great words, "Religion never was designed to make your pleasure less." God isn't after your misery. He gives you joy. His intention isn't to break our joy, but to give us his. And as we enjoy him in the gospel of the glory of the happy God, that's 1 Timothy 1:11, you can look it up later, with the same happiness that God has, we will radiate that joy and that happiness as we glorify him in our lives and families, our communities, and in this church. Let's pray. Father, the glory is all yours. Salvation belongs to you. You've given your Son. You have saved your people in him. All we could bring to you was our sin and our failure. And in Christ Jesus, you have accepted us and loved us. We thank you that a day is coming when we will glorify you as we ought to, as we long to. But we also thank you that we're able to do this now, in the midst of the disappointments and the darkness of this world. So help us to understand your gospel, to love it, to feed upon it, and to glorify you as we enjoy you forever. Amen.